But the reality is, like, I get a lot out of it too, and it's the reason is it's not my message. And if it were my message, it would just be all internal, you know, and you would expect that I would already been ahead of the curve on that. So really good to be back with you today. We're in Colossians now. Anybody see that one coming? We're in Colossians. Colossians is one of the prison epistles. We'll see why in a second. Colossians is probably the briefest, one of the briefest letters in the New Testament, and it's certainly the letter written to the least important area in first century. Most of the other letters are written to these powerhouse places, you know. We saw that in Romans 15, where Paul talks about his plan for evangelism and church planting, and he says, "And I reached everyone for the gospel." So there was no more work to be done. And you say, "Well, hold on a second. Did you reach everyone for the gospel in that whole region?" And we saw, no, that's not what Paul was getting at there. He had a strategy. And his strategy was to go to all the main sort of cities, main areas, and work there until, for various reasons, he thought the work was completed, and he'd move on. Not that every single person was converted, but that his strategy was accomplished. And so he asked the question at that time, do you have a strategy? So Colossians is the letter to the Colossians. To the Colossians is incredibly brief, as far as New Testament letters go, and also it's written to a very out of the way church. We would say it's in the sticks. At one time, it was an incredibly powerful and influential place, but the Romans changed the road systems. There used to be a road that ran right through, and later they rerouted that and went around to this other place called Laodicea. Laodicea, does that name sound familiar?
Yes.
Where do you hear that, Laodicea?
Revelation.
Correct, Revelation chapter 2. Maybe we'll do Revelation next. That was a very interesting response. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness, including the revelation. So, what we're going to do is, today's just an intro, it's an overview to the book as a whole. And what we're gonna, we'll meet the people. Well, I'll read the first 8-ish verses in the chapter. We won't expound those verses today, but I will read those verses so that you'll meet the key players in the letter. So the first thing we'll do is we'll meet the people, then we'll examine the purpose for the letter, and then we will see a sort of preview of the letter. All right, we'll meet the people, we'll examine the purpose, and we will see a preview for the letter. First, let me read the first 8 verses here. You know, I'm going to read the first 14 verses, because there's this beautiful prayer that I'm excited to get to in a couple of weeks. You know how I love to read, to study and unpack these prayers that Paul gives us at the beginning of many of his letters. They're very rich. Hear the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could just think like that? May God bless the reading, the hearing, and now the study of his word. Lord, we do ask that you bless this time. Make us submissive to your word. Show us where in our lives we need what you have to teach us, specifically here in Colossians. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to meet the people first. We're going to meet four sets of people: Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, and the Colossians. Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, and the Colossians. Anyone ever met Epaphras? You know about Epaphras? So many beautiful little tiny windows into the early church, and one of them is here. It's also, it follows back up in chapter 4 with a little bit about Epaphras. We'll talk about him in a second. First, who wrote the letter to the Colossians? How do you know that? Because it says, yeah. When I was training lawyers, I would ask the question sometimes, how do you start a lawsuit? And someone would say, well, you file a complaint. And I'd say, well, how do you know that? And the answer is almost always, I worked in a law firm before, or that's what people always do, or something. And the answer is, it's Rule 3 of the Arkansas Rules of Procedure. That's what tells you file. So how do you know Paul wrote? Well, the text indicates that Paul wrote it. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, brother. Now, there's this, I don't spend a lot of time on arguing about the authorship of the documents in Scripture. There's a whole line of liberal scholarship that started in the late 1800s, but up until the 1800s, everybody in the history of the church thought that Paul wrote this epistle, not just because it says his name. Everybody was aware in the first century that there were forgeries. Everyone was aware of that. So just because it bore the person's name, that didn't by itself make that a knockdown indicator that the person wrote it. But the history of the church, for the first 1,800 years of the church, everyone thought Paul wrote this letter until you have what's called higher criticism, which comes in the late 1800s. I'm aware of those arguments about why some people think that Paul didn't write it. I'm also aware of the counter arguments. I'm not going to get into them. If it really bothers you, come talk to me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, the author of this letter, and verse 1, and Timothy. Who wrote the letter to the Colossians? Very good. Someone said amanuensis, which is the Greek word for secretary. Timothy was Paul's secretary for this letter. Paul dictated the letter. Timothy wrote it down. That's why I stopped reading that. I thought, wouldn't it be amazing just to be able to say all that stuff? Because that's how it happened. And if you flip over, by the way, we're going to be doing a lot of flipping today, so I hope you have your Bible. If you flip over at chapter 4, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. At the very end, he signs it. And what, we don't have the original manuscript to see what his signature looked like, you know? But he did that. I, Paul, write this greeting to you with my own hand. The rest of the letter, presumably, it's not with his own hand. Whose hand is it? Well, it's Timothy. Timothy falls away in the rest of the document. Timothy, and we, after this first initial prayer, goes to the pronoun I, referring to Paul. Timothy is Paul's amanuensis, his secretary. He's writing down the letter. Paul is dictating the letter to Timothy. The same thing happened in Romans, by the way. We skipped over a little quick. Anyone remember the person who wrote the letter to the Romans? If you can get this without looking, I will give you a book. Anybody? Tertius. Tertius, and you know that from Romans chapter 16. Yeah, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Little windows into Paul's life and ministry, and not just Paul, but the other people in the first church, our brothers and sisters, who many of whom gave up their lives so that we could have the scriptures today. We should treat them with respect, the scriptures with respect. So Paul is writing this letter. Paul is a prisoner when he's writing this letter. How do we know that? We're going to, like as I said, we're going to be doing some... Anybody have a background in Awanas? Anybody know what that is? Yeah, so you have sword drills, you know, they're like, okay, look this up, go! And then whoever can get it the fastest, you know, gets a little treat or something like that. We're not going to do that, okay? But we'll be flipping around a little bit. Paul is a prisoner. The idea here is like, periodically what I want to do is do these little, kind of little footnotes, because I want everybody's ability to read the scriptures to increase. Everyone's ability to read the scriptures to grow over time. And what I want to show you is how you can find out some of this stuff on your own. Paul is a prisoner when he's writing this letter. How do we know that? Chapter 1, verse 24. Look at that with me. Chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, we're going to come to that. That's a crazy verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
We'll come to that. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. But what are the sufferings? Well, let's go over to chapter 4, verse 3. Paul, something's going on with Paul. That's a clue. So if you're reading, and by the way, it takes about 10 to 20 minutes, depending on your reading speed, to read the entire letter to the Colossians. So if we go over to chapter 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And perhaps what has to be the most devastating, powerful way to end these letters, I think maybe it is, and Paul's letters, it's the closest thing you get to Paul in a mic drop kind of a moment. And it's the last verse of chapter 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. Remember my chains. Paul's writing this letter, most likely from Rome, when he's in prison. That means it's about 60-61 AD. These are real people. These things really happened. You can date this stuff. We know some of the names of the people who are mentioned. We know them from other places, not just in the scriptures, but outside the scripture as well. This stuff is for real. So that's the first person we meet is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We'll unpack those later. The next one we meet is Timothy, who is the letter writer here and sort of Paul's spiritual son. And one of the first... great first century early church pastors. Two letters bearing his name, letters to him. Next we meet Epaphras. Many of us have not met Epaphras before. Let's meet Epaphras. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Read that moment just a second ago. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it, that is the grace of God of truth, the gospel, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And we learn a little bit more about Epaphras in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, that means he's from Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. That means Epaphras is with Paul when Paul is writing this letter. You see how all this, I could just stand up and be like, okay, let's understand this is written in 60-61 AD, probably from Rome. Paul was a prisoner. Epaphras, who lived in Colossae, he came to Rome to talk to Paul about what was going on in the Colossian church, specifically the Colossian heresy. Let's get into the passage. But what I want you to see is you could figure all that stuff out yourself. maybe not the dating part. That takes a little bit more reference material. But here, the stuff with Epaphras. He greets you, and he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That word struggling, we looked at that in Romans. Paul uses the same Greek word behind struggling, which was, can anybody remember? Agonizomai. And normally I don't get into the Greek. You know, I always say that, right? Normally I don't get into the Greek because normally it doesn't make a difference, but there it makes a difference because from the word agonizomai we get our word
agony,
which meant the struggle that an Olympic athlete underwent in training and in competition. And Paul uses that word to refer to his prayer life. If you're having trouble praying, good. If you're not having trouble praying at all, there may be a problem. Because you may not be agonizomaying, you may not be struggling in prayer. And if you find yourself struggling in prayer, you're in good company. Now, sometimes when I'm struggling in prayer, it means I don't ever pray. That's not in good company. Right? We don't want to be there. Okay, so that's Epaphras. Paul did not start the church in Colossae. Paul had never, in fact, been to Colossae. How do we know that? Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Y'all are going to get a workout today. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who I have not seen
face to face.
Paul had never been to the church in Colossae. And he didn't found it. Epaphras is the one who founded the church in Colossae. And Colossae is very close to Ephesus. And Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. We know that from Acts. And most likely, Epaphras was converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesians, in Ephesus. And later, Epaphras returned to his hometown and founded this church. How about that? But something has happened. So that's our third person. We met Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras. So Epaphras was converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He returns to Colossae. He founds this church. And something went wrong. It was something serious enough for Epaphras to take the 1,113-mile journey from Colossae to Rome to talk to Paul. Something was going on in the church in Colossae that was over Epaphras' head. And he needed to call in the big guns. He needed to go to his mentor and explain to his mentor, Paul, what was going on in the church in Colossae and seek his help and his guidance and maybe, apparently, a letter from him. But we also know later in the letter that Epaphras, for some reason, he's also arrested when he's in Rome because Paul refers to him in chapter 4 as a fellow prisoner, and Epaphras is not the one who takes the letter from Rome to the Colossians. Somebody else does that. We'll look at it when we get there. It's what scholars call the Colossian heresy. Something was starting, was taking root. It hadn't taken root yet, but it was starting to take root in the church in Colossae. Some very dangerous teaching was starting to take root in the church in Colossae that motivated Epaphras to travel 1,300 miles to Rome to get help. And the help he received is in the letter that we're going to study. What was the Colossian heresy? Nobody really knows the name of the group that was bringing forth this dangerous teaching. And we don't really know all the parameters. Like, what is it that they were teaching? Because it's one of those things where it's like, if you're in a room with someone who's on the phone, and you can't hear the other person. You know, sometimes the person talks so loud you can hear them through the phone. you know? But let's say you can't do that, and so you're having to figure out what they're talking... You're not eavesdropping, okay? Let's kick that out. You're having to figure out what they're talking about from the person who's in the room with you. So you have kind of... It's literally like a one-sided thing. And so you say, oh, no. The person says, oh, no, that's terrible. Well, you go, oh, something bad happened. And then, well, what bad happened? What if they say, is she hurt? Okay, well, somebody's hurt. Or how much was it damaged? Is the rear quarter panel or the... You see, you go, okay, I'm starting to piece it together. We have to do that for this Colossian heresy. What was actually being taught? We have to do that because Paul doesn't come right out and name the people. And he doesn't really name so much what they teach as he names how to combat it. As he names how to deal with, he encourages the church in Colossae, how to respond to what's being taught. And we will examine that now. Okay, so the first thing is we want to meet the main people here. The main people are four. Paul, Timothy, our friend Epaphras, and then the church in Colossae. Those are the four people or sets of people that we need to meet. And keep in mind as we move through the material together, and I'll bring it up periodically, who we're talking about. Now we're going to examine the purpose, all right? We've met the people, now we're going to examine the purpose. What is the purpose of the letter to the Colossians? The letter to the Romans, which we just got done covering, was almost all the New Testament letters are what people call occasional. That means there's a reason why they wrote. There's a specific occasion that gave rise to them writing that letter. And so there are things that they address in the letter that tell you what was motivating them to write the letter. Romans is about as far as you get from an occasional letter. Remember the occasion for Paul writing to the Romans? He was not trying to so much address something going on in Romans, although he does that in Romans 14 and 15. Remember the reason why Paul wrote to the church in Rome? Because he was trying to set up a missionary base so he can go on to Spain. He hadn't been to the church in Rome yet. This is in Romans chapter 1. It's also in 16. He hadn't been to the church in Rome yet. He didn't found it. He hadn't really met them. And so he was planning to go from Antioch. You know how the Mediterranean Sea, kind of like an oval? Go from Antioch, hop, skip, and a jump over to the boot in Rome, which is another hop, skip, and a jump over to Spain. And he needed that that time there. So that's why he's writing the letter in Romans. Why is he writing the letter to the Colossians? What's the reason why he does it? Well, look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. I'll start in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. The struggle that he has is that he wants their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Excited to get to that part. In whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. First hint that something is going on in Colossae. I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We go forward to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We'll unpack that when we get there. But again, this is our next little breadcrumb. Something is going on in the church in Colossae. Somebody is teaching something and trying to take people captive to a particular teaching that is not according to the doctrine that Paul laid down in Ephesus, that Epaphras took to Colossae, and that they learned from Epaphras. And it's dangerous. And in verses 16 through 18, we get the deepest, broadest view of it. Therefore, this is in chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, capital H, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What was happening, I'll skip to the cut to the chase, as much as we can tell from whatever was going on with this teaching in Colossae, it was what people call syncretism. It was people taking Greek philosophy, false Greek philosophy at the time, and marrying it up also with a Jewish understanding of, we've seen this in other parts in Romans, a Jewish understanding that you had to be circumcised, we'll see that later, had to be circumcised in order to be saved, that you had to maintain the Jewish festival calendar in order to be saved, that you had to maintain the Jewish dietary restrictions in order to be saved. And we actually saw in Romans chapter 15, Paul addressing the same basic arguments where they said, not in order to be saved, but in order to grow in holiness. Remember that? And that was a whole issue like some eat meat, some don't. Some have a strong conscience, some don't. Remember that? That goes to sanctification, growth in holiness, and Paul is very gentle with them. But when people take those things and say you have to do those things in order to be justified, in order to be saved, Paul starts swinging. You see that especially in Galatians chapter 2, where he calls down a curse on them. And here, he's more gentle, but he still is addressing the same. This syncretism, it's the idea that you're going to take a little bit of Jesus, and you're going to take a little bit of something else, and you're going to put it together and get a bigger, better deal. It's the idea that God brought you out of slavery in Egypt. He took you across the Red Sea. He fed you in the wilderness. But then you don't like the food so much anymore. So now what you're going to do is take all the gold and silver and all that stuff that you plundered from the Egyptians. You're going to melt it down into a golden calf, which is a symbol of Baal. And you're going to worship it because that's a symbol of fertility. Not just sexual fertility, but also agricultural, which in other words is a symbol of security. Because that way little Johnny won't starve. And you're going to hedge your bets. Syncretism. We're going to send somebody up the mountain to meet Yahweh, and while he's doing that, we're going to make sure we cover this bet over here as well. It's a good thing no one does that anymore. Many people who are at church today, at St. Andrew's, at other churches in Central Arkansas, at other churches across the world, have an understanding of their faith that is fundamentally syncretistic. It is fundamentally the same basic problem that the church in Colossae was confronted with. It is the idea that what you have is what I call the pie chart view of life. That what you need is, you need a little, you take all the different areas of your life, you break them up into little slices of a pie, and you have your family. You have your marriage, you have your job, you have your faith, you have your hobby, you have whatever it is, however you fill out your slices. And what you need to do in order to have a good and balanced life is touch each one of those slices a little bit every week. And this is how you get business people who are leaders at the church who lie to their business partners. And they say, just business. Because that's the faith part is over here. That's a different slice. And so what I do is I touch on that slice on a Sunday so that I can get right with God and make sure that I'm advancing the ball there. And then when I'm doing other things in the rest of my life, I make sure that I do whatever practices make sense there. Separated from, not integrated with, separated from my faith. Syncretism. You know, I was talking to some lawyers recently who were telling me about this trial, jury trial that they had. And the other side, the opposing lawyers, the guys who I was talking with are very high-level lawyers, very sincere Christians. And they were telling me that the other guys in the other case, the other side of the case, on their website, they have all this, you know, they have the little Christian fish called the ichthus, they've got crosses, all this stuff. But the way they behaved in the trial was just embarrassing. forget about embarrassed. It's embarrassing for just in terms of professionalism, according to these guys, let alone for the faith. And one of these guys said, I'm going to call him, and I'm going to say, this is giving Christian lawyers a bad name. Pie chart view of life. What we need is, if there's such a thing as a healthy detachment, there's a healthy compartmentalization. You can't think about everything all the time, right? But what we need is, we need to have the center of that pie, the center of it is our faith. The center of it is our discipleship. And there are different facets in which our discipleship plays out. It plays out in our finances. It plays out in our parenting. It plays out in our marriage. It plays out in our job. It plays out in our volunteering. It plays out in all those different ways. But each one of those facets, even though they're different components of our life, all of those are specific ways in which our discipleship plays out. So we'll look more at the nature of what they were teaching in several weeks. So we've seen the people, and we've examined the purpose. The people are Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, and the church in Colossae. The purpose, we've examined the purpose for writing the letter, and Paul's purpose for writing the letter is to address this dangerous teaching about Christ. The person and work of Christ. Paul's going to address it. And this is the reason why Colossians is, even though it's very brief, it probably has the most profound statements about the person and work of Christ. He uses the word, which I love, we'll get to in Romans in 2 verse 10. I'll do that for a while, okay, until we get into Colossians. Colossians 2 verse 10. Christ is preeminent above all things. What that means and how he's didn't have, as the second person of the Trinity, didn't have a beginning. But his human nature had a beginning. And he talks about that. Now listen, you might be going, okay, the divine nature didn't have a beginning, and the human nature, and the meta. But Paul is writing this to an out-of-the-way church, a church that we would consider to be in the sticks, because he thinks that when this letter is written, is read out loud in the congregation, and is studied, that the average person in the congregation will be able to understand it, at least to some degree, and apply it, so that their devotional and spiritual lives may grow. Do you think that about yourself? So often I feel like we come across certain passages in Scripture that seem like they're very high doctrine. And they seem very, I don't have time for that. But Paul didn't think that. And he didn't think he was writing to theologians. He's writing to average people. Like me and you. All right, that's the purpose. Now, very briefly by way of preview, let me just give you the overview, the outline. There's three basic parts to the letter to the Colossians. There's the personal part, a doctrinal part, and a practical part. Personal, doctrinal, practical. The personal part goes from chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The doctrinal part picks up in verse 15 and goes on to 2:23. And the rest is the practical part. I don't like to divide doctrinal and practical in that way. It's a neat way to divide it. I think that all doctrine is practical. And all things that are practical because they're doctrinal. And there's a deep interconnection between those things. But it's useful to think about it in those three terms. Now, by way of questions addressed in this letter, let me just ask you this. Is it possible for a person to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Have you heard that? Is it possible for a person to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Paul will address that in verses 3 through 8. We will look at some of the deepest, richest teaching about the person of Christ. Most of the time what we hear about is the work of Christ, which is important, obviously. But seldom do we hear about the person of Christ and why that matters for us. He's fully divine and fully human. And why that actually makes a difference. Most of us, we think that that's just too speculative. It's just, it's not very practical. It's not very devotional. Paul begs to differ, and we'll see why in the letter to the Colossians. We'll look at who Jesus is really. There's a lot of counterfeit Jesuses out there today. There's the my boyfriend Jesus, which you'll hear about in certain songs, right? It's true. There's the therapist Jesus, which you'll hear about periodically. It got real quiet all of a sudden. I'm just saying. We'll look at who the real Jesus is. That's a big thing for Paul in the letter to the Colossians. How should a Christian family live? What should the relationship be like between the spouses in a Christian marriage? Paul will talk about that in some detail in this letter. How should parents, Christian parents, treat their children? Paul will talk about that in some detail in this letter. How should Christians treat their employees? And why? Paul will talk about that in some detail in this letter. How should Christians think about and treat their bosses when they don't like their bosses? Paul will talk about that in some detail in this letter. I run down those things to let you know that even though this is written in 60 to 61 AD, it's very practical and it's very relevant. It's very contemporary in many ways today. The syncretism, which we find, I finally ridded myself. I'll give an example. One time I realized, oh my gosh, this is maybe about 15 years ago. I realized that there was like this strain of superstition that I had. You know that? Like if a black cat crosses your path, it's got to be bad luck. Or you can't walk under a ladder because that will give you bad luck. Or if a mirror, you break a mirror, doesn't that give you bad luck for a long time? And after a while, I had this moment where I realized, you know, I did one of these and I thought, oh my gosh, there's no such thing. Like a bunch of athletes who, you know, don't change their socks. I read that. Like Serena Williams, the great tennis player, if she's winning, she doesn't change her socks like the whole tournament. Syncretism will be able to manipulate fate in our favor while we're praying. Bizarre. But the thing is, it's not like something you go, oh, I got to beat myself up about that and be really down on myself. You say, oh, gosh, how'd that idea get in there? I don't know. But I find myself operating as if that were true. It's not true. That idea has to be taken captive for Christ. It has to be subjected to the truth. And once you rid yourself of superstition, it's kind of nice. And that's one small way of syncretism. And there are many others that are way deeper and more serious as it pertains to our culture. We'll look at several of those as we go through. And then those questions that I just outlined that Paul addresses in Colossians. So that's what we have before us. That's the preview of coming attractions. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for Paul and Timothy and Epaphras and the faithful servants in Christ Jesus at Colossae and all of our brothers and sisters down through the centuries whom you have saved, whom you have redeemed, upheld, grown, supported. We praise you for your work across the centuries. And we thank you for bringing us into your family. We pray now, Lord, that you would go before us in this class. Rid us of syncretism in our own hearts. Rid us of syncretism in our church, in our community, in our families. Show us how damaging it is. But restore us, Lord, with joy so that we can more serve you with greater love and devotion. We ask this in your risen Son's name. Amen.